If you turn back to Luke's Gospel and the portion we read from chapter 1 and verse 57 onwards, I'm going to look specifically at the verses from verse 67 through to 80. I'm going to look at this wonderful prophecy, this song of praise which bursts forth from Zacharias after he had asked for a writing tablet, and he wrote upon it concerning his newborn son to be, his name is John. The occasion was the circumcision of his son, as you see here in the preceding verses. There would have been many people gathered on that occasion to welcome the child into the covenant community, into God's people, among God's people. And to hear particularly what the new arrival would be called. We know from the previous verses, you may remember, that Zacharias up to this time had been moot. He hadn't believed the words of the angel Gabriel, this is back in verses 14 and 17, that Elizabeth, his wife, was going to bear a child to them. He didn't believe it because they were both of advanced age. A child who would be great in the sight of the Lord, a child who would be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. He didn't believe. And as a result of his unbelief, verse 20, you'll see he was struck dumb. But behold, we read, he will be mute and not be able to speak until the day these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their own time. Zacharias was a priest. As he left the temple, he came out to the people, but he could not speak to them. For something approaching a year then, he would be in this condition. What an affliction, what a trial to have to undergo, being unable to say a word. But Zacharias, in spite of his affliction, it appears he didn't withdraw into himself. He hadn't been sitting bemoaning his lot. He wasn't sat saying, why has this happened to me? It's clear from what follows that during that period he had been meditating. He'd been thinking deeply about the words that had been brought to him by the angel of the Lord. And he'd been considering the implications of the message he received in the light of the scriptures. And in his meditation, as he waited on the Lord, God had given him much light. And although he was silent, his soul was on fire, filled with anticipation of what God was going to do. And at his declaration, as he writes on that slate so decidedly, so emphatically, his name is John. You know, it could be no other name, but God had given him that name at verse 13. You shall call his name John. As John writes his name, you find at verse 64, immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he spoke, praising God. That inner joy, that anticipation within his heart breaks forth into this torrent of praise. It's like an eruption. It's like a volcano going up from his heart. We read, now his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied. Blessed is the Lord God of Israel. Verse 68. Well, it's a joyful thing to welcome a new baby into the world. It gives rise, doesn't it, to elated feelings. New life is a gift from God. Our emotions are stirred. How wonderful for any father to hold the baby for the first time. And we can imagine, can't we, that both Zacharias and Elizabeth, who never expected that day would ever come to them in their advanced years, they would be deeply moved and stirred in their spirits by this gift that God had given them, and God's goodness to them. But what we have here in Zechariah's outburst of praise goes far beyond that. He's thankful to God for his son. Of course he is. But he's looking beyond his son, isn't he? He's looking at the fulfillment of God's glorious promises. He's looking at what God is about to do. Specifically, that he's going to redeem his people, as we see here in verses 67 and 68. Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. Zacharias has been silent for over 9 months. He's meditated on God's word. And as he looked at the Old Testament promises concerning the coming Messiah, his expectancy grew. It was a long time for him to have to wait. But it was not so long as Israel had been waiting for the fulfillment of prophecy. It was 400 years since God's promise through Malachi had been given. In the book of Malachi, chapter 4 and verse 5, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord." 400 years of silence had passed. There was no prophetic voice in the land, just silence. And of course, also, it was thousands of years since the fall of Adam in the Garden of Eden, when the promise had been given then that the seed of the woman would bruise the serpent's head, would bruise Satan's head. But it was all about to come to pass. Long, long years had passed. Israel were now a people under Roman occupation. They were a downtrodden people. We know they had in the past, as a nation, been in captivity often because of their departure from their God. And yet all the time in the background was this great promise of a coming Messiah, a coming deliverer. But would it ever come to pass? Another verse in the book of Proverbs, "Hope deferred makes the heart sick." It's Proverbs 13, verse 12. To have a hope that's never realized, that never comes to pass, never fulfilled, it leads to depression, doesn't it? To despondency. Ultimately, it may lead to fatalism, to resignation. Instead of "when will it come to pass?" will it ever? Will it ever come to pass, we say. Perhaps it never will. Israel had a hope. They had a glorious hope that the passing of the centuries, the seeming impossibility of it ever coming to pass, had led to that hope diminishing and fading in all but a godly remnant. But now something seemed to be happening. The events Luke has described faithfully in his gospel, the visitation first to Zacharias, then to Mary, the circumstances surrounding the birth of John had aroused a sense of anticipation. At last, something was happening. We read at verse 65, "These sayings were noised abroad." In other words, this was the topic of conversation throughout the whole area, throughout all the hill country of Judea, we read. Now, I said just now from that proverb, "Hope deferred makes the heart sick." I wonder if anyone knows what the remainder of that verse says. I'm sure some do. It says this: "But when desire comes, it is a tree of life." When desire comes, it is a tree of life. And Zechariah's prophecy is like that. It's a tree of life. It pulsates with life. It throbs with life. And the life it brings before us is the life of God. New life. New life. God here breaking into his creation. God coming to this sinful world. Zacharias may have doubted initially God's promise through the angel Gabriel, but he has no doubts now. He speaks with certainty. He speaks with absolute assurance. And indeed, he speaks as though the great event has already happened. He doesn't say the Lord God of Israel will visit his people, but he has visited his people there at verse 68. And Jesus Christ had not yet come. He had yet to be born. But it is already an absolute certainty to Zacharias. Why? How could he be so certain? Well, we're told here, verse 67, he's filled with the Holy Spirit. He's filled with the Holy Spirit who gave this word. He's filled with the Holy Spirit who stands behind every promise in the word of God, including the one that Zacharias had received. And therefore, he speaks with a certainty born of the Spirit. That witness he had within to the truth of the word of God. He had a blessed assurance. And he says, blessed, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. What a wonderful thing this is. It's glorious. The hope that burned brightly in the heart of Zacharias long ago would not disappoint, would never fade away. Let's look at it together. Here in the opening verses of his prophecy, we have the word redeemed there at verse 68, and in verse 69, the word salvation. We know, of course, back in the Old Testament, that God had redeemed the Israelites from their slavery in Egypt. In the book of Exodus, chapter 6 and verse 6, God had said this to them, I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will rescue you from their bondage. And I will redeem you with an outstretched arm. God would redeem his people. He would bring salvation to them. And we can't be sure how much Zacharias understood of the redemption, the salvation that God was going to bring to his people in his day. But that God was going to redeem them, he had absolutely no doubt of the fact that he was going to bring salvation. He was absolutely certain. And he looked forward to God's mighty deliverance with great anticipation. This whole matter of redemption, of salvation, it is central, it is key, it's the focus of what God was going to do. Indeed, it's what the incarnation is all about. And we should note carefully that this redemption, this salvation, which Zacharias here, filled with the Holy Spirit, speaks of, does not begin with us, with man. It's not of human origin. We were thinking of this morning when we looked at Micah. It's not of human origin. It's not, as some tell us today, the efforts of primeval, primitive man trying to make sense of life, and in their foolishness and their ignorance, imagining a God and making a God a savior of their own imagination. And these people would say, but of course, you see, had Zacharias been born here in the 21st century, in this scientific age, he'd have known better. He'd have known better. It's not that at all, because this salvation does not come from man. It does not come from within us at all. It comes from outside of ourselves. And Zacharias gives the source at verse 68. And he says, it's the Lord God of Israel. It's he who has visited us. Here is God breaking into his own creation, coming to redeem, coming to bring salvation. And that's why Zacharias is full of praise to God. This is why his heart is overflowing with joy and thanksgiving. Salvation, he sees, is not something we achieve, not something we may earn. It's not something bestowed on people because they are religious. Zacharias was a priest. But Zacharias recognized that he, along with everyone else, stood in need of the salvation of God. And it was God who is going to bring that salvation to pass. It can't be merited, it can't be earned. It must be of God's grace and God's mercy alone. God was going to visit his people. God, we read in Hebrews 1 and verse 1, who spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets. He was coming. He was coming in the person of his Son. That word would be made flesh. Think about that. It's absolutely stupendous. It's stupendous. Here we are, sinful people, people who stand in need of salvation. It doesn't matter how much grey matter God has given us, how intelligent we may be, we can't find out God. How can finite people find out the infinite one? The Bible says we're alienated from the life of God by our sin. And our darkened minds, our finite minds, can never find out God, the infinite one, the Holy One. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. He must visit us. He must come to us. And it's his coming into this world, as Zechariah says at verse 77, which will give knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of their sins. Do you see this? Dear friend, if you do, you too should be overwhelmed like Zacharias. Full of praise to God, Almighty God, the one true and living God was coming. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, he says. And blessed indeed, that God in his grace and his mercy, this iron lofty one who inhabits eternity, should deign to come down to earth, should visit us, visit this sin benighted world with salvation blessing. But how was this to take place? Zacharias tells us in verse 69, he uses language here that may be unfamiliar to us. But though it's unfamiliar to us in our day, it was full of meaning, it was full of significance to the Jewish mind. Verse 69, here is how redemption, salvation will be brought to pass. It says, he has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. What is a horn of salvation? Well, Zacharias here is using a striking metaphor. The horn of an animal speaks of its power, its strength. Did back in Old Testament times, and it still does today, doesn't it? I can't speak for you, but I know that if I'm walking across a field and I see a bull charging towards me, it begins to charge towards me, I'm deeply anxious. It's the horns that I'm most concerned about. Because the horns are the business end of the spirit. You see, the horns speak of power. And you find this often spoken of in the Old Testament, particularly in the book of Psalms. God has said this in Psalm 132 and verse 7, I will make the horn of David grow. I will prepare a lamp for my anointed. God had made a covenant with King David in 2 Samuel 7. And he said this to him at verse 12. When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And this is the horn of salvation from the house of his servant David that Zacharias is speaking about at verse 69. One who is almighty in power, one whose kingdom would be everlasting. And it's very significant that in the Old Testament scriptures, those words, horn of salvation, always exclusively refer to God. In Psalm 18 in verse 2, David says this, the Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength in whom I would trust, my shield and the horn of my salvation, it says, my stronghold. There's no doubt what Zacharias is saying here. He's saying, God is coming. Almighty God, the horn of salvation is coming to us. And he goes on to speak there in verse 73, you'll notice, of the covenant, the oath, which he, God, swore to our father Abraham. And of course, that covenant, that oath is found in Genesis 22, verse 18. In your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. This was the one who was coming. The horn of salvation. One of David's line, great David's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, just as in an animal, its power, as it were, is concentrated in its horns, so the power of Almighty God in redemption, that would be seen in the coming Messiah, this one from the house of David. Isn't that exactly what we see as we read the gospel records of the life of Christ? Jesus had power. He had power over nature. He changed the water into wine there at that wedding in Cana of Galilee. He began to manifest his glory, says the scripture, his majestic power. And we know he multiplied the loaves and the fish to feed a great multitude. Here again, creative power was seen. He addressed the raging winds, didn't he, on the Sea of Galilee? Peace be still. And immediately there was a great calm, we're told. And the disciples were awestruck at the power, the authority that Jesus had over nature. And they said, what manner of man is this? Even the winds and the waves obey him. And of course, his power over death. He brings Lazarus, who'd been there dead for 4 days in the tomb, back to life at his word. Lazarus, come forth, it says. And he who had been dead came forth. He's the king of death. He's the king of kings. Just before his ascension, he said, all authority has been given unto me in heaven and on earth. This is the horn of salvation, Jesus Christ. He who is mighty to save, who has overcome all the enemies of his people. He and he alone, says Zacharias at verse 17, will perform the mercy promised to our fathers and remember his holy covenant. Here's the focus of Zacharias. It's on God's salvation, God's redemption, which is found in Jesus Christ and in Christ alone. Verses 67 through to 75 are entirely, exclusively about the coming Messiah, the Redeemer, the Savior, Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, and the wonderful redemption that he would bring. It's only at verse 76 that Zacharias begins to speak of the ministry of his son. He'd been told by the angel Gabriel that his son would be great in the sight of the Lord. But his greatness would lie in his relationship to Jesus. His son John was born first, but he was second in significance. John was but a signpost pointing to the Messiah. Jesus Christ was the Messiah, the Savior himself. And so Zacharias says here, verses 76 and 77, and you, child, will be called the prophet of the highest, for you will go before the face of the Lord to prepare his way, to give knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of their sins. Oh, Zacharias here, filled, remember, filled with the Holy Spirit, takes us right to the heart of the gospel. The good news of what the coming Messiah would bring, remission of sins. And what most of the people were looking for at that time was deliverance from Roman occupation, deliverance from their Roman oppressors. They were looking for one who would rid them so that they wouldn't have to pay taxes any longer to the Roman authorities, to Caesar. The one who would give them freedom from the Romans. They were thinking largely in those kind of terms, in economic terms. They were mistaken as to what the coming Messiah was going to deliver them from. Many today are mistaken. Sometimes well-meaning Christians help to perpetuate the misunderstanding. They speak about God's salvation in terms exclusively of this life. If you come to Christ, you'll be happy, they say. Your life will be fulfilled. If you come to Christ, you'll know peace and joy. And some go so far as to say you'll be prosperous in every way. And so this is what God's salvation is all about, to make us healthy, wealthy, and to give us a carefree life. But that isn't why Jesus came. You will know joy if you come to Christ. You will know peace, don't misunderstand me. But he came to give knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of their sins, we're told. It's all about salvation. It's all about the remission of sin. And you remember, if you know the Gospels, that John the Baptist, when he began his ministry, he had to redirect the people's thinking, as it were. That's what he did. He came preaching repentance. He called on people to flee from the wrath to come. And he proclaimed a deliverance from their real enemy, and your real enemy as well, indwelling sin, the sin that enslaves us. He came to release us and redeem us from the powers of darkness, from Satan's kingdom. It wasn't an economic reformation or a social reformation that Christ came to bring. It was spiritual regeneration. When people are regenerated, wonderful things happen, and following revivals that we've known in this land and elsewhere, social reformation does follow. You don't deny that, but that's not what it's all about at its heart. Before healing on the horizontal plane, we must be healed on the vertical plane. God must visit us with his salvation. The first thing needed is reconciliation with God. With God who is holy, God from whom our sin has separated us. And here at verse 78, Zacharias tells us how this will take place. It's a wonderful verse. He speaks of the tender mercy of our God. He's saying, behind this plan of salvation, behind the Messiah's coming, is God the Father's heart of love, the tender mercy of our God. You know, the focus so often at this season of the year is upon the Son who came, and we can understand that. But Zacharias reminds us of the tender mercy or the heart of love that lay behind Christ's advent. Tender mercy, it's a beautiful phrase, isn't it? Tender mercy. Why is it tender mercy? What else could one call the compassion, the love, which caused God the Father to give this simple world his eternal one, his eternal Son, to be their Savior? God doesn't send a created being, an angel, one inferior to himself. He gives his only begotten Son, the one in whom he had delighted from all eternity. What mercy it was for the Father to give his Son, to see him lay aside his glory, be born in a cattle shed, and all, dear friends, that he might draw near to sinners. He became bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh. What did the Apostle Paul says in amazement and wonder in Romans 8:32, when he thinks of this, he spared not his own son. He spared not his own son, is it? But delivered him up for us all. That's tender mercy. God so loved the world, so loved the world, that he gave his only begotten son. He gave him to a world that would reject him. He gave him to a world that would deny him. He gave him to a world that would nail him to a cross. Thank God for the Father's heart that gave, for the tender mercy of our God. Wonderful. Thank God for the Son who came. Also, which is where Zacharias directs us next. But having spoken of the Father's tender mercy, he says, verse 78, with which the day spring from on high has visited us. Remember how the prophet Malachi in the Old Testament prophesied, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings. That heavenly dawn was about to break, a new dawn. The rising sun coming down from heaven. A wonderful thing, isn't it, to watch daybreak. Some of us here have been in the armed forces and no doubt on guard duty at night. And it seems a long night, you know, when the sun begins to rise over the horizon. Wonderful. Your heart leaps up. But what about this before us here? A new dawn. The rising sun coming to us from heaven. What for? Verse 79, to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death. That's why. To guide our feet, we're told, into the way of peace. See, Zacharias here is addressing his son. He's speaking to his son, verse 76. And you, child, he says, will be called the prophet of the highest. Your ministry is going to be to herald this new dawn. You will point them, he says, to the one who will be the light of the world. You will guide his people into the way of peace. And that is exactly what his son did. You say, how did he do that? Well, he did it, didn't he, many years later. As he was baptizing in the Jordan River, he saw Jesus coming towards him. And he cried, behold, the Lamb of God. Behold, the rising sun. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who is preferred before me. For he was before me. He was before me. He certainly was before John. He was before John in the most profound sense. For he is the Son of God incarnate. The Word made flesh, dwelling among us, full of grace and truth. God's gift to this sinful world. Dear friends, there's none to compare with Jesus Christ. Many here this evening know that, but perhaps not all. Perhaps there's some listening, watching online, and you never really realize this. We've considered this evening the Lord Jesus Christ, God's gift, this glorious gift, the horn of salvation, the majestic, powerful, almighty Son of God, mighty to save, merciful and tender. He's the Son of God. Come unto me, he says, come unto me, all ye who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That's his gracious invitation. Who wouldn't come to him? Who wouldn't come to him? And yet many do not come. They hear the gospel numerous times, but they never come to him. Some years ago, I read an illustration that happened in a time of revival. I think it was in Cornwall. And it concerned a man who was a Cornish tin miner. And he had been moved by the gospel many times as he sat under the preaching of the word. But he hadn't committed his way to the Lord. He hadn't trusted in Christ. And one lunchtime he was having his lunch. As he sat having his lunch, this little robin came along. It's amazing, isn't it, how robins turn up when there's a bit of food. You start digging the garden and then they're next to you, aren't they? And this man, as he ate, I don't know if it was a Cornish pasty or what it was, he was eating it, and this little robin came and was bobbing about in front of him, you see. And as he ate his lunch, he wanted the robin to come nearer, you see. And it got quite close, and then he held some crumbs in his hand, and he said, "Come nearer. Come nearer," he said. "I mean you no harm." And do you know, the light of the gospel shone into that man's heart in that moment. Christ was calling him, "Come to me. I mean you no harm. I only mean your eternal good, your salvation." He saw Christ in his mind's eye there, hanging on the cross. "Hey, come nearer. I mean you no harm." And that man was moved by the Holy Spirit to trust in Christ. Dear unconverted friends, Christ means you no harm. He's the Saviour. He's a glorious Saviour. He's the friend of sinners. No good you say, "Well, I've rejected him many times." He knows that. He's the Son of God. He knows all things. Yet he's the friend of sinners. He's the friend of sinners. He died for our eternal good. And there from the cross he cried, "Father, forgive them. For they know not what they do." Do not reject Christ. Do not turn away from Jesus Christ. Do not doubt his word. Because we reject Jesus Christ to our eternal ruin. He said, didn't he, to the Jews to whom he came, "Unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." Some people don't understand. This is the heart of love speaking to you. God's heart of love. Don't die in your sins. What will you do with Jesus Christ? Cast him aside? Marginalize him in your life? Ignore him? Treat him as an irrelevance? May you do none of those things. His name, salvation, is. He is the light of the world. Let that light flood your soul as you trust in him. Joy to the world. Joy to the world, the Lord has come. Be sure he's come to you in salvation blessing. And those of us who do know him, perhaps been following him for many years, perhaps praying for family members or praying for revival, looking for that day of his appearing, looking for his returning glory, longing to see Christ face to face, wondering when will he appear. Dear friends, remember the angel's words to those men in Galilee who watched him ascend to heaven. This same Jesus. This same Jesus who is taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner again as you saw him go into heaven. He's coming again. The same Jesus. Our Saviour and our Lord. And don't be safe from the heart. Even so, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. In the meantime, may our hearts burn within us. Let's sound forth his praises like Zacharias in anticipation of his coming. May God bless you richly. May God speak to all of our hearts. And may we leave this place resolved to continue to serve him. To whom else can you turn? He's the one who has the words of life. Not only the words of life, he is the life. Let's pray together. Father God, we thank you for your word. Oh, we thank you. How wonderful that you broke into the life of this man, Zacharias, this priest, many years ago. What a wonderful promise that he at first doubted. Maybe some here, Lord, who have doubted your word for many years. But Lord, you spoke to him in grace and in power and in mercy. And we pray, Lord, our prayer would be that you would speak to some even this evening. In grace and love and in mercy. And they might see Christ as he is. They might see themselves as they are. Needy sinners. May they turn to him who is the Saviour of the world. Oh Lord, do hear us, we pray. And may, Lord, our prayers be answered in ways beyond our expectations. Say, sinners, we pray. For Jesus' sake. Amen.